All right, it's time to hear and study God's wonderful word. I hope you have your Bible and open up in the book of Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to begin at verse 32. Now today we continue in the most interesting, I think, of prophetic messages our Lord Jesus ever gave while he sojourned on the earth, on Matthews 24 and 25, as we're going to see. And in these passages, of course, it's all in answer to the disciples as they paused there in that grove, I guess it was an olive tree grove, and they rested as they left Jerusalem on a hot, spring day it would be. And the three questions were, when will Jerusalem and the temple be destroyed? Jesus answered that. What signs will reveal your return and coming kingdom? Jesus began to answer that. And what signs will reveal the end of the age? Now, in our text today, Jesus goes back and answers the last two questions there, the two of the three. And through that, as I read this text and I read different commentators and see what they had to say, I was really surprised that some of my favorite commentators, let's just use that, had a difference of opinion than I had of the text. But we'll see which one is right. Because some conclude that in these texts here, in Matthew 24, you can find the Church of Jesus Christ. But I do not agree with that at all. I don't share that view because the rapture of the church or the church is not the subject matter. And why? I answered it last week, but I answer it again. Remember, in the Old Testament, the church was a mystery. A mystery was something that God hid from everyone, only to be revealed when he chose to do it. And the only time the church was revealed by God is in the book of Acts at the day of Pentecost, when Peter got up to speak about the formation that began in an upper room with 120 disciples when the Holy Spirit came down on them and filled them to overflowing. Something brand new, never before happened. And that was the start of the church. And God did not want the church revealed before Jesus died on the cross because the devil thought that he had defeated the Lord when in reality it was a triumph. And so to say that the church is right here in this passage of Scripture is really to go beyond it. The text is Jewish. Let's keep that in mind. As the disciples, they were all Jewish. And their thinking was in terms of Jewish thinking alone. And their only thought was, how was God the Son going to come back and glorify Israel and raise them up as Jewish leaders of Israel? But we're going to see how to answer this text. And you know, it's very simple. If you stick with a literal interpretation which God intended, you never have any trouble with the text. It's when you start going off on bunny trails and you start to see little concepts and visual images of what you would like to see, you can make a text say whatever you want. But we don't want to do that. We want to see what God has to say and how it applies and what it means to you and me today in this 21st century. Now, in this text, my message is entitled Signs of the Figs and the Flood, because those are the two elements in parable form that Jesus is going to address. But let's watch the visual Bible and then we'll get right into the text.
As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man.
Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text that was enacted for us in drama form. And we're going to open the Bible now, and we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you will take these words and open them for us and give us clarity and understanding and how to apply it to our needs and our lives in this generation in which we live. At the same time, Father, because this word goes out to far corners of the world through the internet, we pray for all those who might stumble across us or be led to us by you and your Spirit. If they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray they will hear the true word of the gospel and be saved and come to Christ. Lord, I remember when I was saved. I was saved listening to a radio program and in my car as I was driving along, and I pulled over to the side of the road, and you, by the power of your Spirit, opened my heart and mind to see Jesus clearly, and I asked him to save me from my sins. And what a wonderful thing that's been for more than almost 45 years. And I just pray that the same thing can happen to others as they hear the Word of God through whatever conveyance you will use. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. All right, we move along now, and we come to the sign of the figs and the flood. Now, my message covers two particular, you notice on your outline sheet here, future areas of God's ministry. Number one, the future time period that will restart the prophetic clock. Remember what I said? God had a clock moving along with Israel, and if Israel had accepted the Messiah at that time, then the kingdom would have been brought in. But God knew in advance that Israel would not accept it, even though it was a bona fide offer, and God made other plans. That other plans, thankfully, is you and me, the Church of Jesus Christ. So when that stopped for Israel with the rejection of Christ and nailing him to a cross, God began a new work that was the mystery in the Old Testament, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ. But there's no time period. God stopped the clock, the prophetic clock with Israel, and then in a future day, we don't know when, but a future day, the clock will start again. When will it start? It will start when Christ comes down and removes the church from the earth. And at that point, somewhere within a month, a couple of months, or even a year, who knows, but little while after, we'll begin the prophetic clock ticking off again for seven complete literal years. And at the end of that 7-year period, Christ will come in glory with all the church and with all the angels, and he will put his feet on the mount on Zion, and he will establish the kingdom promised to Abraham long ago. But here we are in between. How long that will be, it's already 2,000 years, we don't know, but that's God's mercy. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And in this period, although the church has taken the place of Israel for now, God is willing to fill the church not only with Gentiles, but Jews as well. So that anyone in this world can enter the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the time period when Jesus' glorious second coming is imminent and present, the Gentile rulership of the world will end. How do we know that? Well, the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verse 24 says, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. And so on your sheet, you see we've got two main subjects we're going to study, the sign of the fig, and we'll do it in three subpoints: a comparison, a confirmation, and a caution. Caution is very important. And number two, the sign of the flood, and that will be an appeal, an appraisal, and an application. Let's begin with verse 32. Take a look. Now learn this lesson from what? The fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, Jesus said, you know that summer is near. Now, that was a common thing in Israel with the fig trees. In fact, the fig trees were a sign to them whether the spring had sprung and summer was near. All depended on those leaves. Now, the fig tree in the Bible has always been a picture and a symbol of the nation of Israel. And I believe it's the same in this short parable. And it is a parable because you see the word lesson. Now learn this lesson in the Greek. That is the word for parable. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. What is a parable? A parable is a heavenly story with an earthly, a heavenly meaning with an earthly story. And God did it for two reasons. Those who were not allowed to understand the parable, it was confusing. But to those who were enabled to understand the parable, it became very clear. And so he used this parable here. And Hosea 9:10 says, "When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in a desert. When I saw your fathers," God said, "it was like seeing early fruit on the fig tree." So the disciples, like anyone, as I said, living in Palestine, could know that the summer, a hot summer, was near by observing and just looking at those twigs on the fig tree. Because when it became tender, meant the sap started to grow in there, and indeed it was going to present it with leaves. Now, this is important too, because the Mount of Olives was known for its many fig trees, which were often sometimes 20, maybe 30 feet high in length. And Jesus and his disciples, as we saw in that little dramatization there, were resting in a fig tree grove on their way out of Jerusalem. They were going back to Bethany for the evening, and everything from there, of course, is going to happen when they come back into Jerusalem. What's interesting, though, because Jesus brought this up about the fig tree, is they bloom not in early spring, but in late spring, as many other plants bloom in early spring. So that's why he was saying you would know that summer is near. The spring was almost over. Now, Jesus may have chosen the fig tree also for its peculiarity, since its buds came late. And this was symbolic, because a perfect example of the picture of God delaying, and that's what he was doing, his glorious second coming. Now look at verse 33. "Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near and right at the door." Now, surely by using this figure of the fig tree again, he previously did it, if you remember, in Matthew chapter 21, their minds instantly raced back to that tree when they were coming into Jerusalem, and they saw it was in full bloom, but when Jesus came up to see it, there were no figs on there, which should have been when a tree was in full bloom. And of course, it instantly withered, as Jesus condemned it as a picture of Israel. Now, this was Jesus' way of telling them that, like the fig tree delaying its budding fruit of life, so Israel is going to become barren, and in their barrenness, they will be seemingly dead, although they won't be dead, just as these trees were not dead in the winter time as the process was there. And they would come back to life at a time when God will begin the process of reviving and regathering the nation of Israel into Palestine there for his glorious reunion. Now, as I said earlier, here's the church. 20 centuries have passed, and what has happened to Israel? Israel remains withered like on the vine. They are scattered all over the world. Israel is dormant. But something happened in 1948, and of course changed things a bit, and that brought confusion to some people there, because Israel was moved into the land of Palestine. They formed a government of their own, and now they had a land. But they still have no temple and no priesthood, no sign of national or even spiritual life. Now, with that in mind there, "Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door." But something startling, as I said, began in 1948. And that was the partial regathering of Israel. But I believe that's not a fulfillment of Scripture, and here's why. Because God says when he gathers Israel from all over the earth to come to the land of Palestine, God says he's going to do that in belief. In other words, they are going to be believers that have been won in the tribulation period. By whom? The 144,000 that God ordered to go out into all the world and preach the gospel of, not grace, the gospel of the kingdom, that he was at hand. And when those people heard the gospel of Jesus coming and his fulfillment way back thousands of years before, they will receive Jesus Christ. So the Jews will come back into the land in belief. Now, there's going to be an element who is still not believing, but those who are not believing, who are the elect, will believe at the end of the tribulation when they see Jesus Christ coming and they look upon him in his hands, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. Remember the text last week. However, the nation right now, some of them are back in the land, but they are barren, they are cold, they're dead, and there's no fruit for God. Do you know that the people of Israel in the land of Jerusalem and Palestine now are probably some of the most agnostic, atheistic people on the face of the earth? That's right. And as a result of that, there's nothing there until, of course, God begins the budding of the fig trees. Now, keeping that in mind, take a look. And this is important. Even so, when you see what? All these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. So there's qualifiers here. You can't take a portion and say, aha, this proves Jesus is coming in my lifetime, or this proves he's not coming. You can't do that. But Jesus said to his disciples, speaking to them on behalf of the Jewish nation in the future, when you see all these things, you know that it is near. What are all these things? The birth pangs, remember? Matthew 24, 4 to 14. The abomination of desolation we talked about last week that the Antichrist would put in the rebuilt temple in the tribulation period. The need to flee as a result of that for the impending perils, and God was going to protect them when they fled to the desert. And in the desert there, God was going to hide the vast majority of the Israelites from the power of the sword, or the guillotine, shall we say, of the Antichrist. And of course, what was happening all around in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period? God was going to bring his judgments, the vial judgments, the trumpet judgments. All this was pouring down on the earth, the catastrophic upheaval of the universe. When you see what? All those things in unison, you know that it is near, right at the door. Now, the question is, what does the word it refer to? Now, the Greek word is esten, and it can have two meanings. It can refer to he, or it can refer to it. Now, if it refers to it, which is probably more preferable, it's a reference to the Lord's revival program that begins in the last half of the tribulation period for the Jews seeking the Lord and finding him. Now, if it refers to he, well, then it refers to his second coming at the end to set up his kingdom. So Jesus tells us that the budding of the fig tree will be God's sign that the world has arrived where? At the end times of the Gentiles who are ruling for thousands and thousands of years. Now, verse 34, take a look. This is B, a confirmation. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. All right? Remember that. All these things, that's the qualifier. But he's talking to them, and people were confused by this phrase, this generation. Some think that's referring to the generation of the disciples. Well, if it referred to the generation of the disciples, then all these things would have happened in the first century. But all those things did not happen. Think about that for a second here. The abomination of desolation wasn't in the temple. The need to flee, the impending perils, well, that might have happened in 70 AD. But there was no catastrophic upheaval of the heavens that occurred in the first century. So this generation is not referring to the disciples as representatives of the Jews or even the church in that matter. So what is it a reference to? Well, we want to keep the context here. It's not a reference to the church or the rapture or her witness and experience are not even hinted here. Some people try to say that. The church and the rapture still are a mystery to be revealed at the right time. And I emphasize God did that in the book of Acts. So Jesus' words are spoken to assure the disciples of the children of Israel, and that generation will certainly not pass away. They will see the coming of the Lord. What generation is that? The generation of the people who will enter that seven-year tribulation period. That's what it is. And it will begin to draw near. That generation living then will definitely see the coming of the Lord. There's no question about that. And of course, they will see him setting up his kingdom for 1,000 years. And as a result, all the promises will be fulfilled. So He goes to say that. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened or been appointed. Now, what have we learned so far? These passages before us today, again, have no revelation or meaning for the Church of Jesus Christ. You have to put that in there to try to make that real. Nor the coming return of Christ when? For the Church, before the tribulation period. Jesus is coming secretly to the world, but openly to every believer in the rapture of the Church. Now, these passages, again, therefore, can only speak to the nation of Israel and the people of the day who will be living in the tribulation period. And that will be a genuine time period when Christ will return for Israel. So if we keep those things in mind, the rest of the passages will open clearly for us. So let's refresh our thoughts that surrounded Jesus' words, all right? Matthew 24:34-35. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And then he went on to say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So what is he saying here? Well, number one, verse 35, imagine this now. Heavens, that is the heavens in the sky, that's the universe. The universe and the planet, the globe, the earth, will definitely pass away. We know that from other scriptures. God says he's going to burn it all up because it's filled with nothing but sin. And there will be no sin in the new world and the new universe and the new heaven that God is preparing. But even though the heaven and the earth will pass away, he says the things that I'm telling you are absolutely sure and they will not pass away. Nothing can change it. Nothing that man can do, nothing that the world can do, nothing that the devil can do, nothing will change what I am telling you right now. And if this, of course, is the only way to view Scripture. The Scriptures will never pass away. The anvils of the haters and the atheists and the agnostics that bang on it will wear out their hammers before the anvil of the Word of God will ever pass away. So they were true and would remain for all eternity. But then he goes on to say, take a look, a caution. No one knows this day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, this verse 36 has also troubled people, and of course it's falsely encouraged some people to redefine Jesus' divinity, as well as trying to set dates for Christ's second coming. We've had that in the church for years now. Now, Jesus said that this is a certain fulfillment, and it would lead the disciples to conclude that they could predict the time of his coming again. Now, you can predict the time of his coming again when the tribulation starts. But you can't do it before that particular time here. And we know why? Because in the book of Acts, Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority here. Now, remember, while on earth, Jesus, as a man, was under the authority of his heavenly Father. And these words were given to cause watchful preparation for this generation that would enter the tribulation period. But now we're in the church and we're to be watchful too. And it's important because this verse in a sense can apply to that. No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son of Man, when he will come again. Keeping that in mind here, we in the church should not set dates because God is saying he hasn't even given the date of his return for the church or his return for setting up the kingdom, because that's all predicated upon the time of his return for the church, and no one knows that right now. So both of those events, no one knows the time when it's going to occur. Now the emphasis is, of course, for us to live life and be ready for the Lord's return, because the Lord can return for you and me and the church in general. When? After certain signs are fulfilled? No. People try to say these signs are tied to the church. They're not. There's nothing that needs to be fulfilled for Christ to come for his church. He could come while I'm standing right here and preaching in this pulpit. So Jesus deliberately discouraged his New Testament disciples from setting dates, and anyone who does so seriously does what? Disobeys Acts 1:7, the Lord's express command. Now, again, back to this text in verse 36, because there's problems here. This text does seem to present a problem because of Jesus' self-confessed what? Ignorance. Nor the Son knows the day or the hour. Now, if Jesus is our God, and Jesus is God come in human flesh, how can he not know things? Because God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. And that's, of course, presented problems for groups that have said, aha, this proves that Jesus is not God come in the flesh. What groups are they? Well, obviously, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, or even the followers of Islam here, and many other cultic groups who say it's a proof text that Jesus was not divine. Is it? And the answer is no. And the reason why is the problem of God becoming a man, specifically in the incarnation. Think about this. To do this, Jesus, to become fully a man, had to limit his divine abilities while in human flesh. Now, although those divine abilities were limited, they were not limited when the Father chose to make them evident in Jesus for his divine purposes. And that's why Jesus was indeed under the authority of the Father in heaven. Now I want to look at some scripture that proves this very thing here. Because the question really is, how could Jesus be fully God and not know everything? All right? Luke 2:52. When Jesus was born of human flesh, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So in other words, he was 100% a human being. He was not a ghost. He was not some kind of special creation that paraded as a human being. He was a human being, and he grew physically, and he grew in what? Wisdom. The ability to learn, and that's what he did. He studied the Word of God, and he learned it. And indeed, he did as a man, as he yielded himself to his Father in heaven. Now, with that in mind, keep this in mind too here, that his incarnation as the Son of God, although he set aside his independent use of his own divine attributes, he didn't set aside the fact that he definitely was God. Now, how do we know that? Well, Paul tells the Philippians, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So, now these are deep mysteries, there's no question. I can't explain how Jesus Christ could be fully God and fully man. Some say, well, he was 50% God and 50% man. Nope. He was 100% God all his life, all the time, never losing that. He was 100% man so that he could qualify to be a sacrifice for you and me and for our sins. Now, what did he lay aside? It wasn't his deity at all. So God the Father at times gave Jesus portions of his divine authority, and I won't go into the text about that, but there's so much text in the New Testament that makes that very clear and proves that very point. Now, so the New Testament's insistence on Jesus' full deity is combined with the New Testament's insistence on his human limitations. So, indeed, he says here, no one knows about the day or the hour of his return, nor the Son, meaning Jesus at that point in time was limited to know that, only the Father in heaven. But nonetheless, we never lose sight of the fact that Jesus was always our God and Creator. Colossians 2:9, for Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Is that enough? The Father, of course, shielded the man Christ Jesus simply from knowing that hour so that indeed it would not be revealed in any way, shape, or form. All right, we'll move from the sign of the fig to the sign of the flood. We'll begin with an appeal, verse 37. As it was in the days of Noah, Jesus said, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. He's telling the disciples and the Jews who are going to read this scripture in a future day, what is going to happen and how is it going to be like? What are the signs going to be like so that they can get some identity behind them? He said that this very thing would be as it was in the days of Noah. So if we can discern what the culture was like in the days of Noah prior to God's worldwide destruction by flood, the judgment, we can discern these signs of the times. Now, it's important to realize that as we compare this to our day and age, we can see, perhaps, that maybe some of these signs are starting to appear in our very world today. But nonetheless, here we have to be careful that it is not a sign of the coming of the Lord for you and me. But let's go back to Genesis and see what are the days of Noah. When humans began, beings began to increase in numbers on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. Now the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thought of human hearts was only evil. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, verse 7, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them." Now, I have to make a comment here, and I don't have time to go into the detail. Some people teach that fallen angels came down to earth and copulated with women and created a distorted race of beings that were so great in power. They were called the Nephilim, or they were called the sons of God, and therefore God had to destroy the corrupted human race. Yeah, they teach that very thing. But just reading these texts in its literal understanding, God was punishing the human race. He was not punishing angels. They were already fallen, and they were all under judgment. And no angels have the ability to copulate with the human race. They cannot reproduce. Only the human beings were made to do that. I won't go any further in that. But now we're told about what was going on in that day when God brought judgment on there. And so Jesus says in Matthew 24, 38 and 39, "For in the days before the flood, people were doing what? Eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." This, Jesus said, is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, some have tried to make this into the idea that they were having terrible parties and drinking and drunkenness and marrying fallen angels and all kinds of stuff like that. This text doesn't say that at all. All it said was life was going on as normal. And, of course, as fallen, sinful human beings at that time, a lot of sinful things were going on along with it. But that's not what the text is talking about here. And he's saying here that these parallels, although we can make them with our day and generation today, are really not proof of anything for you and me to make up a text that Jesus is coming because the world is going well, I won't use the word, in a handbasket. Anyway, yet they give us a possible clue as to how far along we may be in that prophetic clock that is going to begin ticking again when the church is raptured here. Now, in verses 38 and 39, we see the emphasis on the fact that the people of Noah's day were what? Obviously secular. The worship of the one true God had been left aside. No longer did they care about God and the Creator and their responsibilities to Him. Everything had turned to atheism. Everything had turned to agnosticism. And they lived that way. And they did not know the time when God promised His judgment would strike. Now, Noah and his family, of course, in the ark, are a picture of God's miraculous preservation. Some say the church. Again, that's corrupting the Bible. Noah and the ark being preserved in God's judgment all around them is a picture of Israel. God is preserving and has preserved them all through the times. And when God's judgment fall on the earth in the tribulation period, God is going to protect the nation of Israel. A great number in the desert, as I said, they're going to be hidden there by God, and the rest indeed will be scattered around the world. Now, since Noah and the ark is not a picture of Israel, is there any picture in the days of Noah of the church? And the answer is yes. Remember what happened to Enoch? Enoch was translated before the judgment. That is you and me in the church. We will be translated when Jesus comes and raptures us away off the earth. The entire church will be preserved before God brings judgment on the earth. Now, what kept the people of Noah's day from listening to the message? If you remember, Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached that judgment was coming. He preached that God was the creator. He preached that all these people were living without God, were going to pay a price. And he was building an ark to prove that very thing. But they kept on ignoring the message of Noah. Well, that's not much different than the day and age in which we're living today. The godless just go on with life, the common secular interests of life, eating, drinking, having marriage, wedding ceremonies, given in marriage. All this goes on. Even more, the people of Noah's day were much like ours. Their pursuits of happiness were in the things in the world around them. Well, today, people without God, their pursuit of happiness is in the things around them. Think about that now. Indeed, a good reminder to us today, people of Noah's day lost the best by living for the moment. You know, you and I can fall into that category. God tells you to live for Jesus. God tells you to be prepared any day that his coming can be for you and me. And so we really need to make sure that the emphasis of our life is really on the things of the Lord and the purpose of the Lord and the work of the Lord that each of us have. So a good reminder, it's a dangerous thing to get so absorbed. These things aren't wrong. It's not wrong to go golfing. It's not wrong to go boating or hunting or whatever you do here. But if you get so absorbed in the pursuits of life that you forget to live for and serve Jesus, then it becomes a problem for you and for me. So I see in the text, the days of Noah, that four signs of Noah's time may parallel our days right before our eyes. So let me catalog them as time goes quickly for me here, all right? Here's the first thing that was going on in Noah's day that actually is going on in our day. An age of population explosion. You know, if you look back, it was a tremendous time of population explosion. The text will tell us that indeed. Genesis 6, 1. Human beings began to do what? Increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them. You know, the population of the world, how long has man been on the earth? Biblically, we say somewhere between 7 and 10,000 years. In 7 to 10,000 years, although a great number were destroyed in the flood, we have reached the 5 billion mark on the earth way back on October 7, 1986. Now think about that. All right, it took that long to reach 5 billion. Do you know another 2.5 billion added to that brings it up to 7.5 billion occurred in 2017, the beginning of 2017. What an increase. We have a population explosion on the earth. But Genesis tells us during the days of Noah, the number grew, and they began to be skilled in building of vast cities at that time, coupled with developments in metallurgy, axe, and arts and skills. Genesis 4:16-17, I want to read to you. So Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and lived in the land of Nod east of Eden. And then building a city, he named it after his son Enoch. Indeed. So technology was advancing before the flood. Now we don't know how much, but I would venture to say that they may have been as skilled in technology that you and I are today, for all we know. We don't know because it was all destroyed and nothing remains of it. They didn't have, of course, some of the extreme technologies that we have today. But history and archaeology reveal our ancestors, if you go back in time, probably had more intrinsic brilliance than you and I have today. Think about that. And that's indeed true. Consider the pyramids. We don't have any idea how they built it without the technology we have today. We don't know how the Aztecs and the Incas built these huge, intricate monuments. They had brilliance that we don't know about. But they used their abilities not for God's glory, but for their own depraved way of life. And of course, big cities today as well are asphalt jungles. And what have they become? For for us, breeding grounds for all sorts of crime and corruption. You know that 60% of the world population today live in cities, and they live with crime, corruption, disease, and all sorts of evil and human depravity. But here's the second thing, too. It was not only an age of population explosion, it was an age of advancing science and knowledge. Think about that. Genesis 4, 20-22. To Ada was born a baby named Jabal. He became the first of cattlemen. His brother's name was Jubal, the first musician, the inventor of the harp and the flute. That's pianos and stringed instruments. To Lamech's other wife, Zillah, was born Tubal-Cain. What did he do? He opened the first foundry, forging instruments of bronze and iron. You know, people say the bronze and iron didn't come until the 1700s. That's not true at all here. So think about this very thing now. The antediluvian world had discovered the art of smelting. It was a discovery that changed the face of society as much as the Industrial Revolution changed the face of our world from the Victorian society back when. So two areas, or three for that matter. One area of advancement was engineering. Tubal-Cain, a son of Lamech, discovered smelting in iron. Farm implements, armaments began to surface. A second was an advance in economics. Jubal developed domestication of cattle. No longer did people have to hunt for food. Now they simply own cattle for breeding and for eating. And third, a development in the area of entertainment. Jubal invented the stringed and wind instruments here. The world was infatuated with what? Pleasure and entertainment. So the people of Noah's day made great advances in art, in science, in music, in metallurgy, agriculture, architecture. You never thought about that, did you? But if you read the scripture, you see that. But they did not love God anymore. And we know that. Romans 1:21 says, although they knew that there was a God, they neither glorified him or cared for him, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, Paul says in Romans 1:21, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul said to Timothy, they will become treacherous and rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So here we see these two things. But then the third thing we see at the days of Noah, it was an age of shameless, wicked depravity. There was vice and lawlessness, and it began to increase. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And Moses went on to say, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Imagine that. And as a result of this very thing, God promised and did bring judgment. So this is what's going to happen as we approach the time of Jesus' return to set up his kingdom. And why will the world advance so quickly to that? Well, number one, once the church is removed from the earth, think about that. The power of restraining of the Holy Spirit is gone. People will live shamelessly and wickedly for depraved living and lives here. Now, of course, we have an area of that that's growing in our world today in three areas. Number one, of course, is the battle for abortion rights. To date, America alone, we passed the death rate of any megalomaniac of any nation. For instance, Adolf Hitler destroyed 12 million people that he didn't think deserved to live in his world. In America, in our day, 2017 now, we have executed by violent death 60 million children in a mother's womb. You think God is going to forget about that? He certainly isn't. But that's not the only battle. There's the battle for homosexual rights, perhaps the greatest moral depravity of our time. Think about that. The unprecedented push to legitimize this depraved lifestyle and culture. You know, this past week, I mentioned it last week here, very quietly, but nonetheless it was done, the communities in our area have celebrated Pride Week, which is Homosexual Pride Week. Wednesday, June 7th, at the Grand Junction City Hall at 6 p.m., they orchestrated a party for all ages glorifying homosexual pride, and it was recognized by the city council. Of course, homosexuality is old as mankind. We know that. But we also know God has warned us that any society that approves and condones this wicked immorality will be what? will be destroyed. Not maybe destroyed. God said, Psalm 9, verse 17, will be destroyed. America today and other nations now are approving, promoting, and protecting the rights of homosexuals to publicly practice their sin. God is watching and noticing it. Even our children in some schools, now they allow the homosexuals in there to promote and show their lifestyle, telling the children that they can choose their own sex as they grow up in life. It won't be long before God's judgments may step in. And the third battle is the battle for heterosexual rights. You might say, what? What do you mean heterosexual rights? Well, think about this right now. Our world is throwing off all the restraints of biblical morality. Our world just simply says we don't want it anymore, and we want to live our lifestyles in any depraved way. And of course, we see what's happening as a result of that. We see AIDS and sexually transmitted diseases. You see it on the television. They're promoting medical needs of helping all these people in America who are suffering from some type of sexually transmitted disease. Now, it's often kept from the news, but the worldwide death sentence of biblical immorality is pandemic all around the world. Isaiah the prophet reminds us of this very thing. You know what he said? Destruction is certain for those who say that evil is good and good is evil. That dark is light and light is dark. That bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. He goes on to say, therefore they will all disappear like the burning straw. Their roots will rot and their flowers wither. That's referring, of course, to the bodies. For they have rejected the law of God, the Lord Almighty, and they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel and corrupted their ways. I believe AIDS and other STDs are built-in judgments God has provided for any generation that turns wholesale to biblical immorality and sexual perversion. And think about this. We see this today in the free sex movement, in the heterosexual thing. You notice the drug culture now is seeing an abuse of marijuana and opioid drugs and crack. Unfortunately, innocent people will suffer the rotting of roots, which is in the body, and the withering of their flower in the process. But there's one more thing we see in the sign of the flood, an age of spiritual deception, decline, and delusion. One of the marks of Noah's day was this very thing here. The occult, of course, started to grow, false religions, and even no religion of atheism, agnosticism. All these things were on a steep rise as they are today, where apostasy rules and reigns. Looking at the fourth one there, remember what God said in Genesis 11:4. Then they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves, not for God, for themselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. The tower was a pagan temple designed to extend above all else the symbol of a godless religion of the people. Mesopotamian culture was known for its steep towers, which were known as ziggurats. And unlike the Egyptians who built the pyramids, of course, they were temples. Henry Morris writes in his record, the Genesis record, quote, its top would be used for worship and sacrifice, and the rank and file probably felt at first that its beauty and grandeur would honor their gods. Almost certainly the walls and ceilings of the shrine were emblazoned with the painted representations of man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, as Paul spoke about in Romans 1:23, all depicted the universal sign of the demonic zodiac. So here it was. The devil and his fallen angels directly deceived and used willing human beings then and now. Communication with these spirit beings, of course, is done through what some people think are ancient, ascended, intelligent beings. No such thing at all. This is channeling called today. Years ago, it was called possession or familiar spirits. The belief in roaming disembodied spirits who want to help us leaves many open to deception. So there you have it. Four parallels of Noah's day that seem to be growing up in our day as well. But keeping that in mind here, the application is important. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. All these signs, now remember, all of them, including the signs of the heavens falling and the judgments of God that is going to come on the earth in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, when all these things are there, the people of that day, that this generation, as Jesus said, will know that the coming of the Lord is near. And of course, sudden destruction of the lost will appear at that time. So let's put it all together here. There's a lot of things going on, all right? Application. Three things. The Lord's prophetic revelations here are not referring to the church or the coming of the Lord for the church. His return for you and me is signless and imminent. And we need every day to be ready for him. Number two, just before the events of the end of the age begin, these signs of increased and entrenched godless living will materialize. I think it's starting to materialize now. Might take a long time, but it's already in the beginning. Now, if we see some of them today, how close are we to Christ's return for the church? If these are signs that will come about when Christ comes to establish his kingdom, how much more, 7 years prior to that, is God going to take the church off the earth? Are you ready to meet the Lord? And lastly, in light of the growing signs of godlessness, let me pronounce that right, godlessness predicted by Jesus, how much more should we reject a materialistic lifestyle? Not to say we have to live as monks or anything like that, and dedicate our lives and living to serving God, his church, and investing our time and talents and even our financial resources in God's work. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we faithful? You know, Paul said in Acts, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that wonderful? So what's your job and mine? We're to go out there to the world of people in America today who give nothing or care nothing about God, to tell them of the one true God and how God can save them from their sins. John says in John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. The lost don't have to do anything. They don't have to live evil lives. They don't have to go out and do some wicked deed and think that God is going to judge them. They're already judged because they're born of Adam and they are born of sin and have a sin nature. And the soul that sins shall die. And the only thing that will save them is what saved you and me, Jesus Christ. And how wonderful and pure it is. So God says, let's be faithful and tell others about the good news of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for what we can see here in the signs of the figs and the flood, and how it shows conclusively that you will work with the generation before your return to build the kingdom of God. Wow, we went to that already here. Anyway, Lord, what a beautiful song we're going to sing. But right now, I ask, if there's anyone listening and doesn't know Jesus Christ, I pray that you'll bring them into the kingdom of God and save them. Lord Jesus, may these things be a reality. And for us who know Jesus as our Savior, I pray that each one of us will make a new, fresh commitment in the days ahead as we await your blessed return and to bring us home to glory. All these things we ask in your most wonderful name. Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.